as we return to our seats today and we go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. I invite you to turn again to Matthew chapter 5 as we will continue our deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount and discover the true peculiar nature of God's kingdom and its people as we enter the last part of this section of Jesus' sermon. Not the last part of Jesus' sermon itself, but the last part of this section, the I say to you statements of Jesus, these six pointed, successive, and directly cutting ethical teachings that Jesus gives to us, his people, to live by regarding our relationships with one another and others, where Jesus shows us the letter of the law. He explains to us the letter of the law, but then he invites us to dig deeper. He invites us to go deeper to the heart of the law. He talks about how he didn't come just merely to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and how Jesus affirms the law and how it is that we truly get to that heart, our hearts, and deal with the very reason the law had to be written in the first place, because it's our hearts that lead to our very actions. And that is where we find the fulfillment of the law, in the curing and the purifying of our hearts. But to do this, once again, we have to understand. Jesus is showing us here, following the law was never about a checklist of do and don'ts. It was never about that. Rather, it was about living in a radically different way than what this world would tell us to live. Living in a righteous manner, which once again simply means having a right relationship. A right relationship with God, a right relationship with ourselves, a right relationship with others, and a right relationship with the whole of creation. And this is what Jesus is getting at here in this portion of his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in verse 20 at the very beginning of the section, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then shows us what he means and how it is we do that, how it is that we can find that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And each week of this particular section of the sermon, we've kind of been wondering, well, weren't they the bad guys? You know, aren't they the bad guys in the gospel? Aren't they the ones who are really responsible? No, we all are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Not just the scribes and Pharisees. And sure, they were typically seen as the antagonist, but they were perfect at following that letter of the law. They could check all the boxes. And they can say, look, I stand perfect in regards to the law. I've never killed anyone. Jesus turns their understanding of righteousness on its head, but have you ever thought poorly of someone? I've never committed adultery with someone, Jesus says, but have you ever lusted after someone? You see, the Pharisees could say that, and I hope that we all could say the same thing in this place today, that we've never killed anybody. But the point is, if that intention is in our heart, that is what Jesus is getting at here. If that thought of even anger towards our brother is in our heart. And what Jesus had to say is very radical. It's very difficult. In fact, we can look at what Jesus says here and be like, it's impossible. It's not, because Jesus doesn't. Jesus lived it. Each and every teaching he gives us, he lived, he breathed it, he did it. And the same power that was in him is the same power that he gives to us through his Holy Spirit. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords does not leave us by ourselves. Because in our own strength, yes, it is impossible. But by his, we are perfectly capable. But when we take up this teaching, what Jesus has to say here, it's meant to flatten us. It's meant to knock us right off of our feet. It's not meant to be taken lightly, because he means what it is he says. Every single word here, he means. And it's something that could cause pain. it can definitely cause pain, as we've explored R. Kent Hughes saying about this particular sermon. And I'm going to read this again. It says, as we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity. And we need such pointed, spear-like, cutting teaching in our lives if we ever hope to live and walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, to walk in a way of righteousness so that we would inherit the kingdom of God. Because we cannot be mistaken. That's what this whole sermon of Jesus is about, is how it is that we truly do inherit the kingdom of God, that we would obtain that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which once again was a pseudo, a false, a fake righteousness. Making us ask a new question today as we enter the last part of the second section of Jesus' sermon. Has his words up to this point cut you? Have they cut deeply to your heart? Have they in some way flattened you? Have they caused pain or remorse? Have they caused you to mourn? Remembering what he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn. In particular, they mourn over their sin. They mourn over the sin of this world. They mourn and grieve it, for they understand it is the reason for all the pain and suffering we face each and every day. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what this sermon's intended to do. I think about when I was in high school, and we were studying this in my youth group. We were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I remember one person telling us that, oh, Jesus was meaning to show us that, no, you can't do this, that's why you need me. So don't worry if you can't do it, Jesus got your back. And there's a partial truth in that, but Jesus meant for us to live it. And so I feel comforted to be like, okay, so I guess it's okay if I sin. No, that's not the point. Jesus is calling us to repent of our lives of sin, to repent of the way things were, and to be born again to a living hope in him, to be changed, to be made new again. And with change, there is always pain. But that is not a bad thing. Have you ever heard the exercise phrase from the 1980s? No pain, no gain. I can think of all those Richard Simmons videos. No pain, no gain. And then what about the Marine Corps saying, pain is weakness leaving the body? So I say all this humorously to point out the story of a Scottish preacher from the 19th century and well-renowned author named Alexander Wyatt, who nearly lost his arm as a child. And if it wasn't for the swift and decisive actions of his neighbor, who was a nurse, using her skills as a nurse, his arm would have been amputated. But it was painful. And he would always say, it hurts. And his neighbor nurse would say, I like the pain. How can you like this? I'm in pain. She says, I like it because it tells me you still have feeling. It tells me that the arm is still alive. And it tells me the arm is healing, so I like the pain. Alexander would go on, and he'd be famed as a preacher who would say about his preaching, I like the pain, because it's a sign of your healing. If Jesus' words do not cause us discomfort and pain, maybe we need to assess our lives and determine whether we're truly in him or not, because they do. Because as we talk about, we've been crucified, we've been murdered, killed with Christ, so that it is no longer we who live, but he who lives in us. There is discomfort and pain, but it's a good pain, because it is evidence of the inward transformation of life that God is birthing forth in you. And today, as we turn to this last section in verse 43 through 47 of the I Say to You sayings, the last of six ethical teachings regarding our relations, we come face to face with probably one of the most difficult teaching yet, as it is completely counter to what we historically have been taught as people. Verse 43 through 47 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And it is here this last teaching given to us by Jesus in this part of his sermon that we find so much that we can unpack here. Jesus starts this off the same way he started each of the other "I say to you" sayings. He starts off by quoting the traditional teaching in the law of the age, the law at the time. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said," in particular, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But what's unique here is that though Jesus does quote the law and the traditional teaching and interpretation of that law, it's different than all the other "I say to you" sayings here. Because not only does he summarize tradition, he doesn't necessarily summarize what the actual Word of God is actually saying. Because I'd like anyone to show me where in the Word of God it says, "You shall love your neighbor." You can find that. That is there. But where it says, "And hate your enemy." And Jesus is trying to communicate something to them here, that they've added this with their tradition. They've added this teaching. The religious leaders at this time would have added this based upon their interpretation of the Old Testament text, of the law of Moses, in particular Leviticus 19:18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." However, you'll see the phrase, "and hate your enemy," is nowhere there. But this is the tradition or the text that they would pull their tradition from, to love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And what Jesus is getting at here is that they've added this to it. And why is that? Why would we add to it the same way? Because we do in our own culture, in our own day and age. We are just like them, where we teach people to love those who love you and to despise and hate those who despise and hate you. To love those who do good for you, but to hate those who do bad to you. Is Jesus here misquoting Scripture? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Once again, he's elevating our understanding of the tradition that was taught around the Scriptures. Once again, why such addition? It is our human nature. It is simply part of who we are. We like those who like us. We dislike those who dislike us. Secondly, this was how they would have interpreted this command from Leviticus. Well, it just says to never hold a grudge against our brothers or one of the sons of Abraham, Jesus. That's what it actually says in Leviticus. And then it says to love our neighbor. Well, we know what happens whenever Jesus is asked that question, "Who is my neighbor?" When the teacher of the law comes up to him and says, "Who's my neighbor?" Does anybody remember what Jesus' answer was? Greg? The Good Samaritan. He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in a way, he answered that question, and that was the right answer, Greg. But through that parable, everyone is your neighbor. Not just sons of Abraham, but everyone. And you see, it was a tragedy in this time period, in this day and age, that this was so ingrained in their society, where there were certain Jews who felt like it was their God-given duty to hate anyone who wasn't a Jew. They felt like it was their God-given duty to despise, to ostracize, to cut out anyone who wasn't a Jew, and to condemn them. If you don't believe me, think about Paul. Before he became Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he would persecute the church vehemently because they, quote unquote, had abandoned Judaism to follow this Jesus guy. And the point is, tragically, the Old Testament doesn't teach this. If we take the Old Testament as a whole, not a part, if we don't just take this one verse from Leviticus, we actually learn that God taught the Israelites to love their enemies. In fact, Exodus 23, 4 through 5 says this, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you should bring it back to him." That doesn't sound like hating your enemy to me. And he continues on, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." What about Proverbs 25, 21 through 22? A proverb that Paul echoes that we've read multiple times these past several weeks in Romans 12, 20. But in particular in the Proverbs, it says this, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I don't know about you, but just in those few verses from the Old Testament, I can't get hate your enemy. I just don't see it. I don't get it. Instead, I see love your enemy, care for your enemy, treat your enemy with the same dignity and respect you would want to be treated with. Treat them as you would want to be treated, as the golden rule says, as Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Why, though, why do we love our neighbor but hate our enemy? This is, once again, the prominent teaching of the day, as it was then. It was so institutionalized, once again, people felt it was their God-given duty to hate anyone that wasn't them, that wasn't part of them and theirs. And we see it today in our culture. We live in a country called the United States, but we're anything but united anymore. We create enemies just to create and have enemies in our day and age. I mean, we see it all around. Anyone that disagrees with you automatically is your enemy. And it's truly tragic. It's tragic. We've lost an understanding of love for the other, love for someone who is different, to treat others with the same dignity and respect that we would want to be treated with. And this is where Jesus takes our understanding of how the world works and flips it right side up. Because once again, it's not Jesus' teaching that's upside down. It's us who are upside down that need to be sat right side up. And he says in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this is a completely radical 180-degree turn as it takes repentance. Which, what does repentance mean? But to change your direction, to change the way you think, to change the way you act and behave. It's not just some small change, but it is completely changing from the way things were to the way things should be. One writer best put it, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil, now that's divine." And isn't that the truth? To show love to an enemy is divine. To even pray for an enemy is divine. But not just one enemy, because we have to be careful here. It's not about picking and choosing which enemy, but Jesus uses the plural form here. He says enemies. If we could put verse 44 back up, you can see that he uses the plural form here. To love your enemies. All of them, no matter how much of an enemy or how little of an enemy they may be, you are to love them. To love without limits, even those who persecute you. You're not just to love them, but what does it say? You should pray for them. Pray for them. And I want to tell you, you should always pray for your enemies, because when you can pray for them, guess what you're going to realize? That your affections start rising for them. When you can pray that God would do a good work in their life, that God would come into their lives, you begin desiring those things. God will change your heart and your perspective in time. And once again, in this day and age, we seem like we're looking to make enemies. But could you imagine what would happen if everyone who professed the name of Jesus would just start loving and caring for their enemies the way that Jesus loves and cares for us? That they would start praying for those who persecute them, and they would take seriously this call of Jesus to love our enemies. Let's just think about that for just a moment. Jesus' teaching doesn't end here, though. It doesn't just stop here. Jesus gives us the reason why. Because this is pretty radical stuff. This is difficult stuff. I mean, naturally, we don't want to do it. Why would I pray for someone that persecutes me? Why would I care for someone and show them love and dignity and respect when they show me none? Why would I do that? Jesus tells us exactly why. And we find this in the coming verse, verse 45. There's two reasons, actually. The first is found in verse 45. But I'd like to read 43 through 45 altogether again, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And if we could leave verse 45 up here, because we're going to be talking about this for a little bit, because there's a lot of stuff here that we may not first catch at first glance. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This was a way of saying the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That, even though we normally use that as a condemning phrase, gosh, the apple doesn't fall far from that tree. The point is here, Jesus is saying that we would be sons of our Father who is in heaven, as in we would be a spitting image. We would be just like him, that people would be like, "You're just like your father." I remember when people would tell me when I was a kid growing up, "You're just like your grandfather." I would just smile, because that was the best compliment I could have ever gotten as a kid. I loved my grandfather so much. And the thing is, imagine being compared to God Almighty. You're just like that Heavenly Father. And when you truly can show dignity, worth, and respect to even those who show you none in return, who are your enemies, those who would persecute you, who would want harm to come upon you, when you can love them like God loves you, you are the spitting image of your Heavenly Father. Because that's what God did for you. And it's what God wants to do for them. And Jesus then goes on to say this about God the Father. "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, this is a way of saying that God's love is impartial. It's impartial, and it's for all of humanity. For we all were enemies to God at one point in time in our sin. We were enemies of God, children of wrath, the Bible says. But then Jesus stepped in and provided a way for us to be called friend, for us to be called child, sons and daughters of God once again. God demonstrates no partiality, though. He is impartial to whoever because he loves all. I mean, can we just think about this for a second? Have you ever seen the suns rise over the Sierra Nevada mountains and shine down upon Exeter but skip L.A.? It doesn't work that way. The sun rises no matter where the good, no matter where the wicked is. And if we think we're the good, we got to be careful because sometimes we too are just as wicked. Jesus couldn't be more explicit here. When we can show love without limits, we are loving like God and living out our God-given purpose of being created in the image of God. Because that's what it takes. We got to understand that every human person, every human being is made in the image of God, and we should treat them with the dignity and worth that that deserves. No matter what they've chosen to do in their lives, understanding that we have chosen to do some pretty bad things in our lives, but God loved us just the same. He loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's here where Jesus takes us to the second point, the second reason why. The second reason why we should do this is found in verse 46 through 47, where it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In particular, Jesus here shows us how our love that's just for our friends and not for our enemy does not distinguish us from this world. Because that is how the world chooses to love. That is how the world chooses to care for others and not care for others. Jesus is saying there needs to be more to our love. And there wasn't a person on that hillside, on that mountainside that Jesus is on, that wouldn't have been flattened by these words, that wouldn't have gone, "What? You just said what? If we just only love our friends, don't even the tax collectors do the same?" Let me tell you something. We could say what we want about the IRS in our nation today, but the tax collectors then were the lowest of the lows of society. They were despised by everyone because the Romans were very good at conquering territories and nations. And what they would do when they would do this, they would impose taxes on those particular regions. They would require them to pay tribute to Caesar. And then they would take someone from that society, from that culture, and say, "You're going to collect all the taxes. This is how much you need to collect from each person. And then you need to turn that in. But if you collect any more, it's yours." And so you know what those people did? They're like, "Okay, well, the tax is $2. I'm going to charge $4 just to be sure we have enough to pay Caesar." But they were crooks. They became crooks. They were rich crooks too. And not even worse, they were their own people. To the Jew, the tax collector was the lowest of lows, especially a Jewish tax collector. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you only love your friends, your family, the people that love and like you, you're no better off than a tax collector. You're no better off than them. They do the exact same thing. What sets you apart? Which is what we see him really getting into in verse 47 as he compounds this illustration. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Not that these are bad things to do. There's nothing wrong with it. But we have to ask, is there more to our love? Is there a more inside of us for the other? Is there more to our love for the other, or is it just a superficial stance of love only to those who we deem worthy of our love? And thanks be to God, there was more to his love. There has to be a more to our love, because it's that more that shows this world who God is. Because when we show that more, we're a spitting image of our Father. One commentator wrote it best and said this: "We can emphasize that by putting it like this, the Christian is the man who is above and goes beyond the natural man at his very best and highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical men, whose word is their bond, and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody." Can we all think of those people in our lives? You know, we know those people who have integrity, but they are not Christian. And they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and may have rejected the whole of the New Testament teaching with scorn. But they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now the Christian, this author says, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does beyond. He exceeds. He is separate from all others. And not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. I mean, I think we can all think of those people. Yeah, they're pretty upright people. They're good people. I trust their word. We're called to go beyond that. We're called to have a more to our love that is beyond that. Because we have to ask, what sets us apart from any of them? You feed the hungry. You do well. You do well, but so do millions of other people who don't know Jesus. You don't have to know Jesus to do a good thing. In fact, you don't have to be a church to do a good thing. There are many non-for-profit organizations out there that do wonderful things. What sets us apart? What sets you apart? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. What is it that sets us apart? Because if we love those with whom we have something in common and who treat us well, and there's still nothing more to our love, perhaps we've missed God's love in our life. Because God's love demands us to have a more to our love, as there was more to his love for us. There is an illustration that Johnny Carr, our local Exeterite, gave to me months ago, because I told him we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. He handed me this little newspaper clipping. It was a printout thing of a newspaper clipping, and it was about the USS Missouri. And I don't think there's a better modern illustration that I can show, and I have a short video that kind of explains why I think this.
Never before been shown outside of Japan, but now they're for all to see on the battleship Missouri at Ford Island. Artifacts of World War II Japanese kamikaze pilots went on display today. The battleship Missouri Memorial unveiled the new exhibit today, the 70th anniversary of an attack on the USS Missouri during the Battle of Okinawa. A 19-year-old kamikaze pilot crashed his fighter plane into the Missouri's side. The pilot was the only fatality.
And rather than just throw the body overboard, the captain of the ship, Captain William Callahan, decided that it was appropriate to give the pilot an honorable burial, which happened the next day, April 12th, 1945. And that's really the story, is the act of compassion and humanity that was exhibited by enemies towards one another.
Was he the enemy? Absolutely. Did he, by any worldly standard, deserve to be treated with such respect after trying to take every sailor's life upon that ship that day? No, he didn't. But did he? Yes. Because he was a fellow human being. He was a fellow soldier. Therefore, as Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know, with Memorial Day coming up, I had to plug this right now. This is one of the major things that I argue that sets our armed forces apart from much of the rest of the world, is that, you know, we are trained, I know at least I was trained when I was in basic training, that you treat all humanity, even the enemy, with dignity and respect. And that's what we saw in that clip about the USS Missouri and that attack. There was no reason for them to do what they did, but they did it anyways. Because all people deserve dignity. All people deserve respect. And it may have not been for this reason, but the reason for that is because they are made in the image of God. Whether they are an enemy, friend, it doesn't matter. They are made in the image of God. And Jesus says this in this ethical teaching. That's what he's getting at here and how we are to relate with one another. In the sixth and final, I say to you, saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How, Lord Jesus, do we do that? Beyond treating them with respect and dignity due to them being God's creation, his prime creation, just like you and me, to start treating them that way with love. I want to tell you something. The more you treat someone in a loving manner and in kindness, the more you will love and be kind to them. You will naturally want to do that. Just like the more you pray for someone, the more you will wish what's best for someone. If you truly pray with that mindset, God, not my will, but yours be done. Because when we can go to God, when we go to the throne of God and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, that your kingdom come, not my kingdom, but your kingdom come. Our heart, our desires are changed. In particular, when we pray for our enemies and those who persecute us, our heart and desires are changed for them. If we begin showing someone love and dignity, we'll want to do it all the more. But there's another thing we need to understand about this. The love that Jesus calls us to. Because it's easy to get really confused about this. It's so easy to get confused about what Jesus actually means to love your enemies. You know, are we to love them like we love our spouses? Are we to love them like we are to love our children? Are we to love them like we love tacos? You see, in the English language, we have one word for love. That word is love. In Greek, there are multiple words for love that have different varying degrees of love, to very intimate love that should be exclusive between a husband and a wife, to very familial love that you share with your children and your family, to brotherly love even. There's various degrees of love so that you can express that you love your wife a certain way and that you love tacos another way, so that no one would be confused whether Pastor Brendan loves tacos or his wife more. They would know completely that, of course, I love Jeanette more, but tacos are a close second. Tacos are good. And my mom, yeah. She's on the list. The point is, the love that Jesus calls us to here is the same kind of love that Jesus shows us. An agape love, a brotherly love, a love that is impartial, that's willing to go that extra mile, as we talked about last Sunday, that's willing to deal with the problems that relationships cause, but to love them all the same, is willing to forgive wrongs and to embrace brokenness. That's the kind of love he's calling us to. And it's in this, and it's through this, that we get to verse 48, the final verse of this section. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember where he starts. He starts this section off by saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gives us these six ethical relational teachings and ends it with this phrase. And this is what Jesus has to say to each and every one of us today. And as we conclude this section of Jesus' sermon, I must ask one more time this day, as we've asked each and every day of this particular section, did Jesus have anything to say to you today? As this is the word of the Lord, did it mean anything? Did it stir anything? Did it challenge you? As I say in conclusion of each and every one of our times to hear and respond to a message of God's word, it is the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Meaning that this word, this command of Jesus, God in the flesh, remains today as it did then. It's not some idealistic past thought or teaching, but it's relevant for us today, and it can be applied by us today, just like the reward will be given to us today, if we would truly learn to walk and live it, to live like Jesus. What are you going to do about what Jesus has to say to each and every one of us today? Is there more to your love? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team comes forward and leads us into a time of response and reflection, I'd challenge us to do just that, to ask, is there more to our love? Is there a lacking in our love? Are there people that we have completely cut off and we feel it's our duty just to shun and be angry towards? Are there those who wish us harm that we should be praying for? Are there those who we harbor unforgiveness for? Knowing that, thanks be to God, when we were children of wrath, Christ Jesus came and died for us. Is there more to our love?